Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I just flew down to my home in Santa Cruz from Seattle, Washington this morning, and I've spent the last eight or nine days in Washington. I was doing the broadcast from there. Because of that, my local teachings in the Santa Cruz area and Salinas had been interrupted, but for those of you living in the Santa Cruz area and who attend those meetings, just know that the Tuesday night meeting is on. I am back, and we're going to have the meeting tonight at 7 o'clock as usual. Not much else to announce right now, except that our lines are full. I will give you our phone number, and if you have a question or a thought about the Bible or Christianity that differs perhaps from the host, and you want to either ask a question or pose another viewpoint, you can call me during the coming hour, and we can discuss what's on your mind. That number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Wendy from Everett, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. The reason I'm calling is because a while back I met up with a friend of the family I hadn't seen in a long time, and I kind of grew up with her daughter, and I asked her, hey, how's your daughter? And she told me, oh, yeah, my daughter's great. She's a pastor now. And, I was wondering, wait a minute, aren't women not supposed to be pastors? And that's the impression that I'm under. And my question is, I mean, can women become pastors? And if they're not supposed to be pastors, I mean, and they become pastors, are they in disobedience by doing so?
Well, that's a hard question to answer. I mean, certainly the question, can women become pastors, is obviously a yes, because some women have become pastors. Should they become pastors is a more controversial question. And the truth is that the Apostle Paul is the only one we know who spoke about that subject. And he spoke about it in one place only, as far as I know. And that is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there he is... He's kind of ramping up to his discussion in chapter 3 on the appointment of leaders, church leaders, which would include what we would call pastors today. They didn't have in those days what we call a pastor. They had what they called overseers and elders, which were both terms for the same persons. There was a group in every church of overseers who were also called elders. The King James calls them bishops. But that's a strange translation of a Greek word that just means overseers. Now, what we have today in many churches are what we call pastors, but the pastors are filling the role that of leadership that was held, filled by others in biblical times. And when Paul was telling Timothy about the qualifications for leaders, in the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, He said that he personally did not allow women to be in those positions of authority over the church. And when he went on to discuss positively what the qualifications were for those who would hold such positions, he said that an elder or an overseer must be the husband of one wife and one who rules his family well. And it says if he doesn't manage his family properly, how can he oversee the church of God? In other words, the man who would be in the position of church leadership must be a man who has proven his leadership abilities by being the husband of a home and the head of a home. And I don't really see how, really, first of all, I don't see how a woman could ever be the husband of one wife and have been the head of a home. So in that sense, she would not qualify. But also just prior to that, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 12 through 15, that he doesn't put women in those positions of teaching and authority over men. Now, that's the only statement in the Bible that directly speaks to that subject, but it speaks fairly plainly on the subject. So it seems to me that women are not supposed to be in the roles of the main roles of leadership in the church. Now, I'm not making this up, nor is it necessarily something I would choose. It is simply my responsibility to tell you what the Bible says, because that's the Word of God. But I would say this also, that when you read the qualifications for church leadership that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you find that many people who are pastors today, many men who are pastors today, would not qualify by one or another of the standards that Paul gives. And therefore, it's not just a question of whether women should be pastors. The question is, should all the men who are pastors really be pastors? And the standards that Paul places are pretty high. And for that reason, we either have to say, well, we're going to have to throw out a whole bunch of pastors, men and women, or we have to say, how big a deal is this? Is this a hill to die on? In my case, I wouldn't have any interest in going to a church that has chosen a woman pastor. I wouldn't, only because I would think that they're not interested in following the Scripture as much as I am. And if I go to a church, I'd want to go to a church that follows the Scripture. Obviously, a church that appoints a woman as a pastor is not as interested as I am in following what the Scripture says, since the Scripture speaks about that and basically would guide them the opposite direction. But on the other hand, there's lots of churches I wouldn't go to that don't have women pastors, too. I mean, there are churches that just don't honor the Scripture, even if they have men as pastors. Mm-hmm. So it's not my desire to go around to all of these churches and, you know, wear a sandwich sign and say, you know, don't go to this church. They have a pastor who's not qualified biblically. I would rather just say, well, if the people want to have that person as their leader, that's between them and God and their leader. It's not for me to go interfering with what they choose to do, but it would not be a church that I would attend, because obviously they're not as interested in letting the Scriptures guide them as I am, and I can't really see why you'd go to church if you didn't want to go to a church that was guided by the Scriptures. What's the point of going to church?
Indeed. But a woman can pastor other women, though, right? Kind of like how Beth Moore.
Yeah, that is not forbidden.
To a lot of women.
Yeah, that is not forbidden. The Bible does not put any restrictions on women's ministry, except that Paul doesn't put them in the chief positions of leadership over the church, over men. And that would mean that there'd be no reason why a qualified woman couldn't be a spiritual leader over other women. In fact, Paul tells in Titus chapter 2, he tells the older women to teach the younger women, although the things he tells them to teach are not necessarily the things. It's not really theological training. It's more, he says, let the older women teach the younger women to be keepers at home, to be lovers of their children and lovers of their husbands, and, pure, sexually and so forth. In other words, the older women are supposed to teach younger women how to be good wives and mothers.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the fact that older women are told to teach them that means there's no problem with women teaching women. Also, there's no problem. Paul has no problem with women teaching children, because Timothy was taught the Scriptures by his mother and his grandmother.
That's right.
And Paul thought that was a really good thing, right? So in other words, Paul clearly has no objection to women teaching. His concern about women as pastors is a question about maintaining the order that God established in the church. And in, God did make two different genders of human beings, just like he made two different genders of most species of animals. And different genders usually are designed for different purposes. And therefore, if I'm a man, I need to find out what God wants me as a man to do. If I'm a woman, I need to find out what God wants me as a woman to do. Mm-hmm. It's not a matter of me wishing I had somebody else's position. It's a matter of saying, well, what did God design me for? And does he give me any indication in Scripture? And I believe he does on this point.
Great. Well, you've cleared a lot up for me. Thank you so much.
All right. Yeah, I wouldn't go after her, though. I mean, like, if I meet a woman pastor, if I visit a church and find out they have a woman elder, I don't make a fuss over it. I'll sit there and I'll worship and I'll learn whatever I can learn from that meeting. But then I just know it's a church that I would not want to be too involved with, just because the church I would be involved with is one that would be very interested in following the Scriptures.
That makes sense, too.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks again, sir.
All right, God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Bye.
Now. All right, let's talk next to Ben from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I had a question about the view that the Adam and Eve story with the serpent is not a literal story, but just poetry is what they would say, and how it's just kind of depicting. Well, I don't know. I don't know why somebody would have that view. But I did have questions about if it, for the people that believe that that's true, why do they come to that conclusion, and how do they know then anything about the beginning of anything, and does it matter, I guess? I don't know. I just have some questions. I've been trying to figure it out.
Okay. Well, I've met Christians who claim that they don't believe that the story of Adam and Eve is a literal story. And I think they feel that the presence of a talking serpent is one of the things that makes it hard for them to believe. I'm not sure how they do when they get later on into the book of Numbers and there's a talking donkey. You know, I guess I don't know if they pick and choose what things they want to believe and which things they don't want to believe. I guess most people do. And I do, too. I choose to believe the Bible, and I choose not to believe things that contradict the Bible. So I guess I pick and choose what I believe also. But some people who say they believe the Bible really pick and choose which things in the Bible they'll believe. And if something sounds to them like it's mythological, like it's a fairy tale, or, frankly, if it sounds that way to their friends, you know, if their friends make fun of the story of Adam and Eve or the worldwide flood or any of those things, or the Tower of Babel, sometimes people will back away from those things saying, well, you know, it's kind of unpopular for me to believe that. And is it really necessary for me to believe that? Couldn't I possibly believe that this is a story sort of like Jesus told parables, you know, and maybe this is a story with a lesson in it, but it's not really a literal account. That's how some people, I'm sure, reason. But for the most part, the people who reject the literal story of Adam and Eve, I think the simplest way to analyze it is that they have chosen to put something in the place of the Bible as their authority on the subject. And what many of them have put in the place of the Bible as their authority on the origin of man and so forth is mainstream science. Now, I say mainstream science because I'm not talking about pure science. Pure science would be, you know, restricted to things that actually have been proven by science. But mainstream science is sort of a culture that is supported by the majority of professional scientists, and they have their own faith, they have their own worldview, they have their own, you know, theories about things, and they don't wait for them to be proven because it's their religion to believe, for example, in evolution. It's their religion to believe in naturalism. That is, they don't believe in the supernatural. And, of course, nobody has ever proven evolution, nor has anyone ever proven that naturalism is a correct worldview. But these things are accepted as a starting point among mainstream scientists. And, again, I emphasize, I only say mainstream science because there are many scientists individually who don't buy into this naturalism or into evolution, but the majority do, and the ones who get the publicity and the positions at the universities do. So your friends, if they don't believe in Adam and Eve are literal, probably what they're doing, they're replacing the Bible as the source of their information with the opinions of mainstream science. And it
well,
is
I don't have any friends.
It is simply opinions.
I believe that I'm, and I could be way wrong on this, but I haven't really listened to Hank Hanegraaff for a while, but I've heard him say a couple times something to that effect, and maybe I just really misunderstood.
Well, fair enough. He does not believe the serpent was a literal serpent, and I'm not sure exactly what he believes. He might believe that I'm pretty sure he believes in a literal Adam and Eve, because he's written books against evolution. I'm pretty sure he believes Adam and Eve were literal people. I don't know if he believes in a young earth or an old earth. There's lots of Christians who believe in an older earth.
Well, I was just wondering more about the textual evidence of that view, if there is any. Because I know, like, Revelation, you have a lot of poetry, and it's apocalyptic literature, and you have the serpent mentioned there, and, you know, the dragon and all of that. So I don't know if they would use that to say that.
They
looking
might.
Back at Genesis,
they might. And Job and the Psalms sometimes use dragons and so forth in apparently symbolic ways. But as far as the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent being questioned, there's a whole branch of Christian thinking that says that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not intended to be taken historically. Now, the first 11 chapters are the chapters before Abraham's time. Once you get to Abraham, they're willing to call that history, but they believe that the first 11 chapters, which contain the six-day creation, the fall of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and the flood, and the Tower of Babel, they say none of those stories are really intended to be understood as history. They say they are just expected to be taken as instructive stories, sort of like myths that teach a lesson.
Well,
like Aesop's fables or something.
But for somebody that actually believes that, like Hank Hanegraaff, I don't know that he believes all of the 11 chapters, but just the Adam and Eve story, he would believe that all, you know, the scriptures are for us and all of that. Would he think that maybe Moses got that from God, like God was telling him a story for the instruction of Israel, or was it just Moses making that up on his own? Or I mean, I'm just trying to understand how.
Okay, well, first of all, I can't answer for Hank Hanegraaff. I don't know exactly what his views are, but I have heard him say that he he has doubts that the serpent was a literal serpent. Now, he may believe that the temptation took place in the minds of Adam and Eve, and that it was later described as if it was a sneaky, crafty serpent that was deceiving them. I don't know what he believes, so I can't answer for him.
Right.
But as for whether whether we should understand these passages in the first 11 chapters of Genesis as history or as instructional myths, I think we have some very relevant testimony in the New Testament where Jesus, for example, quotes Genesis 2:24, which is about Adam and Eve. And it's after God has made the woman and brought her to Adam that God says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's stated in the context of the story of Adam and Eve. Now, when Jesus was asked whether divorce for any cause was legitimate, he said, didn't you hear how it was in the beginning that God made them male and female? And he said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife," and so forth. And therefore, he said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And he basically was saying, if you want to know the ethics of divorce, you need to know how God created things in marriage in the first place. And he quotes Genesis as if it's historically true and that it provides the true account of what God really did. And so that's strong enough testimony for me. And Jesus also testified that that Noah's days were real days. He said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." Coming of the Son of Man, so he believed in the flood story. And he also believed in Cain and Abel, which is in Genesis 4, because he said that Abel was the first prophet, and that all the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah would come on that generation. He's essentially saying all the prophets that were martyred, their guilt is going to be judged upon that generation. Well, you can't judge the guilt of the blood of a fictional character on any living people, you know. You can't judge anybody for the destruction of Humpty Dumpty, because he wasn't real, and therefore there's no real guilt. Who pushed him off the wall? Who knows? Doesn't matter. He's not real. Anyway, I believe that the New Testament and Jesus in particular specifically supports the idea that these stories are true.
Well, I guess I'm going to just have to wait until I find a real Christian who believes that the serpent wasn't a literal serpent, and ask them.
Ask them what they think, yeah. Why don't you call Hank?
Well, I don't know if I'd get through or if I have time to wait. He's a popular guy, you know.
Much more popular than me. You always get through when you call me.
I know. That's why I appreciate your show so much. So hang in there, Steve, and thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Michael from Santa Cruz has been waiting for a long time on the line. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
But before I get to my question, are you going to be at Mike and Brenda's on Saturday?
No, I don't think so. They thought I had a meeting there last Saturday, but they didn't know I was in Seattle. I don't know what. I don't think I have a meeting scheduled for this Saturday. I'm leaving again this weekend, actually, to go where am I going? I'm going to Toronto to teach for a week. Actually, you know, come to think of it, maybe I may check on that. We'll see what we'll do, but we don't have it scheduled. No.
All right. So you didn't have it the first week in April.
No, we haven't had it this month at all.
All right.
I'm traveling too much this month. I've canceled an awful lot of my local meetings.
Yeah, I went to call you on Sunday, and
it was a recorded program. Yeah, sorry about that.
Yeah. Anyway, so today I wanted to explore with you again the whole thing about what we know. I guess the epistemology aspect of belief in God. If you were to ask me why I don't believe in God as it's described or as it's practiced in the Christian faith, my simple answer would be it's because I don't have any evidence. I haven't seen God. I haven't seen a creator. If you remember the movie Oh God with George Burns?
Yes, I avoided seeing it. But I remember when it was out, yeah.
Yeah, so it was a comedy, I guess.
Right.
And George Burns appeared to the John Denver character. You know, I am the creator. I could appear any way that I would so choose, but I chose to appear to you as this old man and so forth. Well, that hasn't happened to me.
Well, that hasn't really happened to anybody. You know, John Denver has since seen God. But not in that form. He doesn't look like George Burns. But the point here, Michael, and we could go on and on, but my lines are full, and we've talked about this before, but I'll tell you why I believe there is good cause to believe in the God of the Bible. Now, you say you don't believe in him because you haven't seen him, but you're a Buddhist, and you believe many Buddhist ideas that are abstract and not tangible. And so I'm not really sure why the fact that you haven't seen God would in any sense interfere with your ability to believe that there is a God if the evidence is otherwise good. And I think it's very good. I think the evidence from design in the universe is irrefutable, especially when you get down to the cellular level and see the complexity of the protein molecules and the DNA molecule and the absolute complexity of the simplest life. You pretty much have to have some intelligence there making that, or else it's not going to come about. And evolutionists haven't come up with any explanations about it either. I'm not sure. Now, Buddhists, like yourself, don't believe in any God at all, and I'm not sure where they think any design would have come from. I don't understand the nuances, of course, of Buddhism. It's not a faith I've studied in depth.
Well, I'm not even speaking as a Buddhist. It's a basic question that...
Sure. I understand. I know, but as a Buddhist, you have a religious system that doesn't include God, and there are people who have no religious system, and they're except for atheism, and doesn't include God, and they have the same question. I realize that you're asking as a person, not as a Buddhist this time.
The answer, if I were to pose the question to myself, where did it all come from? How do the complexity of all the different organisms and the way that the seasons function and the Earth rotating around the sun. Obviously, this is a very complex system. And where did it all come from? Well, I don't know. That's the only honest answer.
Okay, well, that is an honest answer for somebody who perhaps has not considered that the evidence is adequate. If a person considers the evidence adequate and says they don't know, then maybe it's not quite as honest for them to do so. But let me tell you where I come down on this. First of all, of course, I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. But I don't just believe the Bible as a fetist. I don't just decide that, well, I'm going to believe the Bible whether it's true or not. I believe the Bible because I have explored evidences and have concluded that the Bible really is quite accurate and quite trustworthy, and it is what it claims to be, the Word of God. And therefore, I trust it when it tells me things that I can't test it on, too. But even if I didn't have the Bible, I would say, okay, I'm looking at this universe. You just described it as very complex and so forth. I say, now, something was here first. And there's only two suggestions have been suggested, I think, throughout history. One is that the material universe itself is eternal. And it was always here. It just always existed. And so over time, it changed in various ways. And some of those changes were such as to bring about the present stellar and planetary arrangements and eventually life on one or more planets. And that, you know, it's had all of eternity. Matter has had all of eternity to do all this. And so it's not surprising that some amazing things have come up in that time. The other view is that it's intelligently designed. Now, neither view can answer for where the original creator came from. That is, people who believe in God, as I do, cannot answer for where God came from. But naturalists cannot answer for where matter came from. And
right.
Therefore, we either have to have matter that has always existed and no one can explain why, or we have an intelligent designer who has always existed and no one can explain why.
Oh.
Now, once we realize that the part that no one can explain why it has always existed is an equal problem for both sides, the next question is, does the evidence around us suggest that intelligence was involved in putting things together or not? Now, we have laws that we all know intuitively and which scientists can quantify called laws of cause and effect.
Yeah.
And for every effect, there must be an adequate cause. Now, in the universe around us, let's bring it closer to home. In my bedroom, in my house, in my neighborhood, there are effects, that is, there are phenomena that are the effects of some cause. Some of those include, for example, the phenomenon of life. Now, the question of whether non-living stuff can produce life is a philosophical question, certainly is not a scientific one. If it is a scientific one, then the answer is no, because science has never been able to produce life from non-life. And so if we're going to look to science for our answers, the answer is no, life does not come from non-life. If the answer is given as yes, it is a philosophical answer that has never been tested or proven, or it's been tested but it hasn't been proven. Now, if I believe that science and experience and intuition are correct, that life only comes from life, then I would have to say that the life on this earth, which we know has not been here forever, even the evolutionists tell us it has not been here forever, it had to originate from a living source. So whatever the source is must be alive. Matter and energy are not alive, and therefore they can't be the source of life. But a living being, a living God, could possibly be. And then I look around and I see, well, there's also design and function and purpose. And I don't know of any random non-living, unintelligent forces that produce design and purpose. We can say that some things in the world were randomly produced without intelligence and have purpose, but we can't really prove that. And it's counterintuitive again. Once again, if you see something that is designed to function perfectly as part of a machine, and that's what it's used for, you figure that somebody wanted it there in that machine and designed it for that purpose. You could deny it, but you're being kind of silly if you deny it, and you know you are. And therefore, when we look at the design of protein molecules and DNA molecule and see its purpose and say, well, to say that no one designed that, it's kind of silly, I think. I mean, that's just my approach to it. It looks silly to me. I'd be silly. I would be silly if I said that no one designed that. And then you've got this other thing. You've got one of the effects in the universe is intelligence and consciousness and personality. Because you have personality and I have personality. We both have intelligence at various levels. And we have these as the effects of some cause. Well, unintelligent life, as far as we know, can't produce intelligence. And so we have to say that the cause that is adequate for these effects to produce life, it must be a living cause.
Well,
produce intelligence, it must be an intelligent cause.
Yeah, there's two things that come to mind, and I'll be quick because I know you have other calls.
Yeah, I've got people waiting.
Your line of inference is very very sound. It's very very reasonable, In terms of the general where you're going with that life has to have come from life, that there has to be a living cause for living organisms and so forth, that's fine. I would make the same inference, except then pointing it back to a specific living creator being, particularly as it's described in the Bible, that's a connection. It doesn't follow.
It doesn't follow from the things I've said thus far, but it might well follow from other evidence. What I'm saying is that the things I've said thus far would lead one to reasonably believe there is a divine intelligence of some kind that is the cause for all things. That would not tell us whether that intelligence was the God of the Bible, a Trinity, or whether that God was the God of Muslim a faith, a unity, or whether it was maybe multiple gods. The idea that there is intelligent design does not in itself prove that the Bible is true or that the designer is the God of the Bible. So then we would have to look at the next question is, has that creator taken any pains to get in contact with us? Has he revealed himself to us? And if he has, then the people who have found out about him probably have told others. And where we would look for that information would be probably in the world religions. Because, if there is a designer who really invented stuff, really made us and revealed himself, then that would begin a group of believers who would be, his followers. And so we've got the Hindu religion, we've got Buddhism, which doesn't believe in God, but we've got Islam and we've got Christianity, we've got Judaism. And we look at the world religions and we say, do any of these have any objective credibility?
Well, there seems to be some disagreement among the different religions, and even within Christianity, as an example of a major world religion, there's different interpretations.
That's true. So they can't all be right. That's right. They can't all be right. I'm not suggesting that the world religions all reflect instances of God revealing himself to people. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm just saying that if there is a God who has revealed himself, we would expect that there would be a religion somewhere that is based on that revelation that he has made. And therefore, we would look among the existing religions of the world to see if any of them have, some kind of a basis of credibility more than others. And as you do that, in my opinion, the Bible ends up being the winner. I mean, Jesus came down. He represented the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. And he said he was going to die for our sins and rise again, and then he did that. And he manifested himself after his resurrection to many people who saw him. And the Bible itself had, even earlier before Jesus came, had all the marks that we could demand of a divine revelation. It had prophecies about the future, which hundreds of them, which came true. I mean, to tell you the truth, if someone would say, well, the Bible doesn't have enough evidence that it's really of divine origin, I'd say, what evidence do you want? What if there is a God who has revealed himself throughout history to prophets and apostles, and if the Bible, it doesn't contain sufficient evidence that he is the one, what evidence is it you're looking for?
Well, it's a lot of it, I mean, I think it's
Michael, let me just interrupt because this is taking a while. But I just want to say you're a great guy. We've had lots of conversations. I like you a lot, and I think you like me. We're friends. But I do sometimes get the impression that you are resistant beyond your own reason, to Christianity. You are attracted to Christians. I know that, and there's a reason you should be, because you've said that they've been nicer to you than Buddhists have been.
Well,
I
don't qualify that. I have Buddhist friends. I have Christian friends.
Sure.
I've met some people in different Buddhist communities who perhaps I haven't connected with. Not all.
I did say that wrongly. What you have said is that you have felt more love in the presence of Christian gatherings than you felt at some of the Buddhist gatherings you've been to. Right.
I would say that there's a quality of groundedness and of moral strength among many Christians that I know, and some of these these quasi-Buddhist communities that are very popular in this area, I don't sense that groundedness. But
okay.
Among the traditional Buddhists who are actually practicing the religion as it was taught, that seems to be on more solid ground. Yeah.
Well, Michael, I enjoy talking to you, but, you know, we've taken, on occasion, you and I have talked for one whole program on this program before and on my other program on Sunday nights. We've taken a whole program together, so we have had a lot of time to talk, and some of the people waiting have not.
Yeah.
I need to move along, but we'll talk again.
I'll try and clarify my main point and maybe call back on Sunday. I think it's more suitable for your Sunday program.
Unfortunately, Sunday I'm going to be in the air, I think. Well, I'll try to do the I'm not sure what my flight schedule is, but I hope I'll be on live, but I'm not really sure. But if I'm on live, do call me.
Or I'll see you at Mike and Brenda's if you're there on Saturday.
Okay, just listen to the program. I'll announce where I'm going to be.
All right, Steve. Thanks,
Michael. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Well, one of the callers waiting, unfortunately, could not wait any longer, and I was just about to take their call. So we'll take the next one, which is Justin from Hubert, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Pastor Craig. Thanks for having me on.
Thanks for waiting.
No, I love listening to Michael. I think he's great. I love him. I think he's awesome. And he had a lot of really great points. He's incredibly intelligent. Man,
he
I
is.
Think God just blesses the socks off of him because I think he just rocks.
He's real sharp, and he's sweet.
Let me get to my question, sir. I know you're running short on time. First off, my family is kind of torn over a decision, and I could really use your help in kind of figuring this out. I have a family member who's she lives with her boyfriend, and she has a toddler from another relationship. She knows Jesus. She's incredible, and she's very sensitive, and I know she loves the Lord. I'm not sure if her boyfriend does. He's an incredible guy. But the thing is, our family worries about her choices, and that even some believe that they should just reject her because they feel that she's living in sin. But when according to grace, when do we rebuke, when do we reject those who live in sin? And as the body of Christ, what is our relationship, and how can I be Christ in her life without rejecting her but not agreeing with her lifestyle? Because, I mean, I can't find a single reference where Christ rejected or rebuked unless it was to heal or restore. So I'm kind of torn here.
Well, Jesus did not reject, tax collectors and prostitutes and so forth to whom he was reaching out. But when people became his followers, they weren't allowed to be prostitutes anymore. They could be tax collectors, but they had to be honest. In other words, the things that they had done as a sinful lifestyle before they came to Christ, he was calling them from it. When Jesus was criticized for being too friendly with, overt sinners, he said he was like a doctor. He said that it's not those who are well that need a physician, it's those who are sick. And he says, so also I have, translation, in one manuscript says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. But in the parallel, I think it's Matthew and Luke that have these two, I think it's in Luke, it says, I've come to call sinners to repentance. So when Jesus associated with sinners, he was like a doctor with sick people. He was trying to make them well. And the sick people were the ones who were not yet on good terms with God, and he was trying to restore them. They were sinners, and he was calling them to repentance. And so it's true that Jesus was not condemning and not harsh with people who were in sin, but it was his intention to call them to repent. And therefore, that should be our position, too. Now, that's when we're dealing with non-Christian people. When it comes to Christian people or people who profess to be Christian, if they live in sin and they know they're living in sin, it's very difficult to say they love the Lord, because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if somebody knows that they're living differently than God wants them to, and they don't care, they just do it anyway, then it seems clear that Jesus is not really the one that they want to please. They want to please themselves more. And that's different than being a disciple of Jesus.
That's also assuming that they don't care. If they do care, but they're just kind of stuck in a position where it's just a difficult choice that they have to make, then isn't it better just to kind of provide an atmosphere of grace and to not reject them outright, but to give them some time to let God do what God's doing?
We should always have an atmosphere of grace, and we should never reject people. But correction and confrontation is not the same thing as rejection. They sometimes take it that way, but that's their fault. if you love your child, let's say, now we're talking about your sister, right? But if you love your children and you see them doing something that is destroying them, then if you don't speak to them about it, you don't love them. Now, if you do speak to them about it, they might say, oh, you're just so critical, you're so unaccepting, you're condemning, you know. Well, kids say that a lot of times, especially teenage kids say that to their parents when the parents are really just trying to help them. You can't really worry too much about how they're going to understand what you're doing. You have to make sure that what you're doing is the loving thing and that you really are being gracious. But Jesus was as gracious as a man can be. He was the most gracious of all people. He was full of grace and truth. And yet he called sinners to repentance. And when people claimed to be religious, like the Pharisees, but they were living compromised, he was pretty hard on them. Now, he was hard on them because he cared about them. He said, you hypocrites, how can you escape the fires of hell? You know, that might sound like a pretty rude thing to say, but he said it because he doesn't want them to go to the fires of hell, because he cares about them. And I'm afraid today people assume that if you disapprove of what they're doing, that it's that you are hating them or that you're rejecting them. And I'm not sure that you can keep them from thinking that. But and therefore, you need to make sure that whatever you do is not motivated by self-righteousness on your part or condemnation. But even if you come in the most gracious and loving way and tell her what she needs to hear, if it's not what she wants to hear, there's a good chance she'll just call you a religious bigot or something. And so we know that. I mean, we all know that who are we Christians, and therefore we kind of shy away from confronting people because we don't want them to think that about us. But in a sense, that's selfish on our part, because the only reason you should tell them is because they need to hear it. And the reason they need to hear it is the way they're living is self-destructive. If it doesn't seem to have obvious self-destructive results in this life, know that it is keeping them separated from God, which is the ultimate in self-destruction. And so I'm thinking that you're obviously in a hard spot, just like all of us are, whenever there's somebody who says they're a Christian, and yet they're living in a way that they know is wrong. Now, a Christian is a person who has turned from their sins and embraced Christ as their Lord. But Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? To me, that's a reasonable question that everyone should be asked. If they're saying that they're a Christian, the question would be, well, why do you call him Lord, Lord, but you don't do what he says? And it's true, some people are self-righteous when they confront sinners. But I don't think you're intending to be. I do think, though, you need to tell her that she has a choice to make. One is she needs to let Jesus be her Lord, or she needs to stop pretending that she's a Christian, because you can't have it both ways. You can't be a Christian and not be a Christian at the same time. If you are a Christian, it means Jesus is your Lord. And so if he's your Lord, that means you're going to do what he says. That's what it means to have a Lord. It means that he's the one who tells you what to do and gives you instructions in your life, and you're his servant. So the question has got to be put to her in some way, gently and kindly, I'm sure. You know, sis, I know, you know, I've always taken you to be a Christian person. And as I understand it, being a Christian means you're a follower of Jesus. But it looks like you're not really putting Jesus first. Looks like you're not really wanting to follow Jesus. Now, you know, you can do what you want to do between you and God, but my recommendation would be that you either start living in obedience to Jesus, or you don't tell people you're a Christian, please, because you'll bring a reproach on the name of Jesus then, and that's, you know, you're already bringing a reproach on yourself. To add reproach to the name of Jesus by your behavior is not going to make things better. It's going to be much worse. And I personally would say to anyone listening to me right now, if you're living in sin and calling yourself a Christian, stop calling yourself a Christian, please. Why should you bring slander on Jesus? You know, being a Christian means you bring glory to Jesus, not slander on Jesus. And many people want to be called Christians because they want God to be fooled into thinking they're Christians because they want to go to heaven. But God isn't fooled. They're just fooling themselves. You know, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. He'll say, I never knew you. You're not fooling me. you depart from me. And he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So there's really, there's really two ways to be. You can either have Jesus as your Lord or Jesus isn't your Lord. If he's not your Lord, you're not what the Bible calls a Christian. And so it'd be better not to call yourself one, because you're only fooling yourself. You're not fooling God. And, you know, why would you even want to call yourself a Christian except that you're hoping you'll fool God? So that maybe if you happen to die, you'll go to heaven. Well, God is not fooled. You won't. You won't go to heaven if you die, if you're lying to God. So if Jesus is your Lord, then act like it. If he isn't your Lord, don't say that you're a Christian. That's really what every human being needs to come to. And in America, more than most times in church history, I suppose, we've got an awful lot of people who need to go one way or the other on that. They're in churches. They're calling themselves Christians. They come from Christian families. They've got a Christian background. But they're not Christians. They're not following Jesus, and they don't even want to. That's the thing. If a person wants to follow Jesus, wants to obey Jesus, but they're weak, that's another story. God knows. God knows we're weak, and he doesn't condemn us for being weak. But when someone says, I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm just going to do it. Then that person's basically saying, Jesus is not my Lord. I'm my own Lord. I'll do my own thing. And no matter how many times they've worn the label Christian, that, you know, having the word Christian attached to your name doesn't make you one. What makes you a Christian is that Jesus really is your Lord. Anyway, I'm not trying to condemn your sister. I'm saying that she needs to get some definition in her life of whether she's intending to be a Christian or something else. And you and your family, who you asked how you can deal with her, I think the best thing you can do is bring that clarity into her life. I think you say, listen, you may think I'm trying to condemn you. I'm not. I'm not trying to condemn you. It's this nasty guy on the radio told me to tell you this. You know, he's the guy.
You know. No, I could take my own licks. I think what I'm probably going to do is I want to get to know her boyfriend a little bit better, and perhaps this can go a different way. Perhaps we can.
Yeah. Maybe they get married.
Five women are making the right choices, but they don't have to make the choices to where they have to split up or separate. Because I know they love each other, and I know they're trying hard.
Why don't they marry?
You know, I don't know their circumstances. Maybe financial. I don't know. I'm not sure.
If they can afford to live together, they can afford to be married.
They're trying. I think they came to live together because he recognized her need. And knew that it would take a lot of stress off her back to help her out. And I know he loves her. I just think that there's ways that they could do it to where they don't have to live with any kind of shame. And I just don't want them to feel like there's any shame or condemnation coming from the family that we're providing an atmosphere of love and support for them. But that also comes with responsibility, both socially and spiritually. And so, I want to guide him in that, and I don't want to reject him and make him feel like that. Oh, she has to leave because of her religious family. No. I want them around. I love them. I want them to be healthy. I want this baby to have a dad. I want this baby to have a healthy family.
Right. Amen. I feel you.
Good decisions.
I'm feeling it. It's hard to, I mean, you certainly don't want to alienate anyone in your family. You love them. And whatever you have to do delicately, you know. I mean, even a surgeon who has to remove a cancer, he's got to be delicate, you know. And if you have a kid, if you have a teenage kid who's on weekends playing Russian roulette in his room with his friends, and it's got five bullets in one empty chamber, he's going to kill himself. You got to tell him, you know, you can't do that. You know, I'm a family member of yours. I accept you. That's why I'm not just letting you go your own way. I don't want you to kill yourself. And when, I guess the question is, do you really believe that what she's doing is wrong? If it's wrong, if it's what God says not to do, then there's a reason why God said not to do it. He's not just a big spoil sport in the sky, you know, who says, you know, I don't want you to have fun, but if you do, I'll forgive you. Basically, we have to realize that the reason God has designed a certain moral system is because he invented the machine of our soul, and he knows what kind of oil it's supposed to run on and what kind of fuel and how much maintenance it needs and what's the right thing to do with the machine and what's the wrong thing to do with the machine. It's like, you know, God's the designer, And he says, here's what you've got to do to avoid disaster. And if we don't believe that, then it's going to be a different issue for us. But if we believe that God loves us and the only reason he said don't do something is because it's a bad thing to do, if we believe that about God, then we're going to say, well, it is a bad thing to do, and it's bad for you. It's harmful. Therefore, I've got to do everything I can to rescue you from hurting yourself. Or else I've got to leave you alone. And I can just turn my head and say nothing. But that means I don't care if you hurt yourself. You know?
Oh, I love you, sir. I appreciate that. I really do.
Well, it's a hard life we're living. I mean, because we see things, the Bible reveals to us, that God has revealed, that the world doesn't see. And even some Christians don't read the Bible, don't believe it. And so they don't see it. And it puts us in a hard spot. Do we love them? If so, we've got to sometimes say things they don't want to hear. But I agree with you. Be as delicate and loving and gracious as you can. You know, there's no reason to bring condemnation. The reason for confronting it is not to condemn her. It's to rescue her.
And restore. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I'll leave you to your program. Thank you, sir. If I have another question someday, I'd like to call you again.
Feel free, Justin. God bless you.
Thanks, sir. Bye.
Bye now. We got some more Oregon callers waiting, including Karen from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Karen.
Hello. I was just thinking, you know, about the problem with Christianity and like the science and atheism and stuff like that. And it, some things came up. Like one virtue, I think, of Christianity is the Bible. You know, you have one book. It's pretty much canonized. You know, Old Testament, New Testament. You know, I look at the Book of Mormon, too. I read the Book of Mormon, too. You know that. But I see it as one Bible, which is fixed, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. But in science, it's like the people keep publishing and publishing, and even to graduate from a science lab, they need to publish some new idea and a new idea, and then things go into confusion and entropy. And
Well, I think I hear what you're saying, that you feel like the Bible may be something more trustworthy because it hasn't had to be modified. It hasn't had to be changed over the centuries, where science keeps changing its mind about things.
Well, not exactly. I was saying the Bible as an object is one thing, you know, Jerusalem. It's one thing, and it's about one thing. It's a witness, I feel, from quite ethical and godly men about God and about man, you know. And the Bible is the Bible, but they have, then there's these libraries of science textbooks, and, you know, I can kind of hear their insanity.
Okay. Well, you know, I think that what a lot of probably people would say who don't accept the Bible, they say that, well, that's the strength of science. Science is continually learning new things, whereas religion, it seems to be static, and religion seems to be something that doesn't self-correct, whereas science does. Some people see that as the value of science over religion. And insofar as religious people do not self-correct, then they're right, because there's a sense in which certainly Christians have to be as honest as scientists are. If scientists prove themselves wrong and say, okay, we change our minds, then we have to be willing to do the same thing too. However, we do so with a different authority than they do. Their authority is their observations merely, and their own thinking. We have those things, but we also have a revelation from God. So as we study the revelation from God, we should be willing to see things differently and correct ourselves. But that doesn't mean we throw out the revelation from God. It means we keep using it as the source of our correction. I'm out of time, Karen. Thanks for calling. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.